I'm glad you're here tonight. We're in Daniel chapter 7. If you're new, this is your first time. We're studying through the book of Daniel, and you haven't missed a thing. In all honesty, the book makes a turn. Daniel chapter 7, I quote John Walvoord, the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. That's what we have, he's according to him, in Daniel chapter 7. Now, as we progress through Daniel from this point forward, we're going to come into some things that are so detailed that you will forget chapter 7 was even complicated. What it does is it layers upon layers upon layers. And we're going to see a little bit of that tonight. But it becomes very detailed. It is also the thing about the book of Daniel that many people absolutely love. In fact, John Walvoord, who I quoted, has a commentary on the book of Daniel that is entitled Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Literature. We often think of the book of Revelation as being the book of prophecy. But I don't believe it's even possible to begin to understand at least a major portion of the book of Revelation apart from Daniel. Though written over almost 600 years apart in time, they critically fit together and help explain one another. Hopefully we'll see a little bit of that tonight. And I can just tell you it's 28 verses, and you have that on your outline there, and it's also there. We're not going to get through 28 verses. I have your outline goes through 8 verses. I'll be thrilled if we get through one. No, I really do. I want to get through 8, but if we don't, we don't. Okay? So hang on. I'm going to read through verse 8, hoping that we get there. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head, as he lay in his bed. Now, not visions of his head, but visions, and the source was his head. Then he wrote. He wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. That word there, translated some, we would understand it as not the total, but a summary. He doesn't write down everything he sees. He writes down a summation of what he sees. He wrote told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared. And by the way, I want you to notice as we read that, between verses 1 and verse 2, there's a change in voice. He goes from first person, or third person, to first person. Do you see that? Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, I want to take you back in our study to another vision. This vision wasn't by Daniel, it was by Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him? And Nebuchadnezzar had seen this vision or this dream, and he wanted to understand it. And in order to understand it, he called together all of his sages, these wise men. Some of them were of a spiritual nature. That is, some of them had the believed capacity to speak and utter with the gods. Some of them had the ability to foretell the future. These wise men made up great leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They also had roles of responsibility of governance. One of these wise men was Daniel. And to his wise men, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Tell me the dream." Not tell me what the meaning of the dream is, but tell me the dream. And I concluded that what Nebuchadnezzar was doing there was saying to these wise men, well, no doubt saying it, "So that you can't just pull the wool over my eyes and tell me anything, first, tell me what the dream was." I mean, you have these contacts in the divine world. Surely you have this capacity. You tell me what the dream was, and they couldn't do it. They said, "You tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation." And he said, "Tell you what, if you don't do it, you'll die." Well, they couldn't do it. And this is where Daniel enters the scene. And Daniel says, "I can do it." And he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream. And if you remember the dream, you remember there was this great image, this great figure, like the figure of a man. And it consisted of four parts. It consisted of four parts of metal. You remember that? And the top part, the head, was what? Gold. And the chest and the arms were what? Silver. And the loins, this area, the mid area, was Y'all did not say chrome, did you? Is that what I heard? I don't have my hearing aids in, so bear with me. Huh? Bronze. Okay. Very good. Sorry. I swear I thought I heard chrome. Maybe I was thinking titanium. I don't know. But anyway. And then the fourth section was the legs. Remember the legs? And they're made out of iron. The legs were made out of iron. And attached to the legs were feet. And the feet had what? Well, it had toes. But anyway, it had toes. And it says it had toes. It tells us it had toes. And it tells us that those feet were made out of a mixture of clay and iron. So, and somehow they were related to the legs of iron. Now, fast forward to what we've just read. Do you see any similarities? Maybe not. I mean, they're dissimilar. There's certainly differences between the two of them, but there are some similarities between the two of them. Let's talk a little bit about the dissimilarities first. Obvious, yes, sir. I'm talking about between the verse 7. No, I'm talking about it between chapter 2 and chapter 7. That's the difference. But you're right. These were made up of different strengths of metal, obviously. And we're going to see, and they may have become progressively stronger and not weaker down to the feet. Yes, sir. Four metals, and those are similarities, correct. That's very good. There were similarities in there. There were four of these beasts in chapter 7. There were four of the metals in chapter 2. A difference is one was the vision itself. It was in chapter 2, the vision came to Gentile, for one thing, a Gentile, a non-Jew. It also came to a man who was not a worshiper of Yahweh, right? Now, if you simply compare those things, who got the dream? In the first case, it was somebody who is in fact envisioned in the dream. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head. That's what Daniel told him. You're the head, the gold. I mean, that you know that flattered Nebuchadnezzar. But further was the difference of the fact that Daniel receives the dream in chapter 7, and Daniel is not like Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is a worshiper of Yahweh. And Daniel, as has been reminded in the interluding chapters or intervening chapters, is a Jew from Israel. He's a transport from Israel. Remember, as Daniel progresses, there are these subtle statements, sometimes by accusers. Sometimes just simply noted by Daniel himself that he is a transport. He's in captivity. He's a deportee, as it were. In the images in chapter 7, when you come down to that fourth beast, you have 10 horns. Remember? When you go to the fourth metal over on that other image that Nebuchadnezzar had, what can safely be assumed about the feet of that critter that had clay and iron mixed feet. 10 toes. 10 toes. So there's a correlation, at least for comparison's sake. Will you grant me that? Even though in Daniel chapter 2, it doesn't say there were 10 toes. It simply says there were toes. And we can draw, I think, surmise there were 10. Now, the problem is, these occur decades apart. They occur decades apart. In verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That's when this vision that Daniel had was received. Remember? In chapter 2, who was the king? Nebuchadnezzar. And there has been at least other kings. Maybe Nabopolassar, and maybe Belshazzar. But Belshazzar is not actually the sole king. Nabopolassar is the sole king, and Belshazzar functions somewhat like a co-regent, even though he's the son of Nabopolassar. Now, we talked a little bit about why. And part of it is because Nabopolassar puts himself on a self-imposed, what do you call it when you're sent off? Exile, there you go. Kind of a self-imposed exile, while he focused on worshiping a god that wasn't a god of the Babylonians. Now, under Nebuchadnezzar, we know Daniel was a young man when he came to Babylon, likely in the 14-15 age range. When Belshazzar takes responsibility in Babylon, as we read through the previous 6 chapters, we find that Daniel's upwards of 80 years old now. So this occurs in the first year of Belshazzar's rule over the Babylonian proper territory. That's the city and a surrounding area of that city. So decades apart, and two entirely different perspectives. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, the vision is given to an ungodly man. In the case of Daniel, the vision is given to a godly man of a people who claim Yahweh as their God. That's different. Which may explain some of the differences and some of the similarities between these two visions. Because I propose that these two visions are of the same events. And the difference, to a large degree, is due to who is receiving them. In the first case, in chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile. In the second case, you have Daniel, a Hebrew. I've already mentioned another thing that's worth noting again, and that is that the book of Daniel is written in 2 different languages. Chapter 1 is written in its entirety in Aramaic. But it changed, I mean, in Hebrew. But when we come to chapter 2, we get three verses down into chapter 2, and all of a sudden it becomes Aramaic. And chapter 2 contains that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. There is something important in that, ladies and gentlemen, because at the end of Daniel's vision, once we close chapter 7 and finish this vision, everything from here on out is in Hebrew. I'll tell you what I make of it. And I don't make of it exclusively this, but I make of it primarily this. That which is written in Aramaic is information concerning Gentiles. That which is written in Hebrew is written concerning and informing Hebrews, Jews. That's my humble opinion. So as we look through this text, I want us to keep this in mind. I believe these are the same instances, the same events that are being described in both visions. They differ due to who is receiving the vision. They also differ, I believe, in how those visions are to be interpreted. Not that you use a different interpretation method, but that they're given as if world history is being seen from two different perspectives. Because chapter 2 and chapter 7 are about world history. They're about the events of the world. And in chapter 2, the vision is given to Nebuchadnezzar, a man who thought rather highly of himself. A man who saw the kingdom as his doing. You remember? What was it he was saying up on his balcony as he looked out over his kingdom? Look what I have done. And then he went nuts. And God says, look what I have done. So throughout, whether it's Daniel receiving the vision or whether it's Nebuchadnezzar back then receiving the vision, Daniel's message is the same. God is in control, ladies and gentlemen. God is sovereign. But when you come to Daniel's vision, the way we're going to look at these in a moment, but I'm just preparing you for this. We're going to see that this vision and the elements of this vision take on a different perspective. This is world history not from a human standpoint, but it's world history from God's standpoint. Human history from God's standpoint. Human history from man's standpoint is always the summary of what man has done. But that same human history from a divine standpoint reveals that man hasn't done anything apart from the providence and sovereignty of God. Nothing. And that is what I believe we discover in this second vision. I also think there are significant things we discover in the fourth beast. We'll get there, God willing. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Verses 1, 2, and 3 become like an introduction. They become a pathway to the vision itself. So let's read all the way through verse 3 again. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven. Now, what are the four winds of heaven? It can be argued that the four winds of heaven are four kings, four empires. And some do argue that. But I think contextually, the four winds of heaven are speaking of forces that are heavenly. Heavenly forces. He sees these things. He sees. Remember, all of this is symbolic. Every bit of it. But symbols have meanings. Symbols have meanings. And since these four winds are of heaven, I think that Daniel is pointing out in this symbolism, or this vision is pointing out, that there are forces at work from heaven on every corner of the globe. And what were they doing? They were stirring up the great sea. Now, some, and I would say more than just a few, some scholars interpret the great sea here to be the Mediterranean Sea. And it is argued correctly, I might add, that the four kingdoms that end up being revealed, at least in chapter 2, those four kingdoms all reached to the Mediterranean Sea. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, mind you, I admit right now, nowhere in the book of Daniel does it say Rome. But I believe we can safely draw that conclusion looking back through the succession of human history. What kingdom overthrew Greece? Let me just say parenthetically here, world history is important. I'm not saying it is always the linchpin of interpreting Scripture, but I will say it's available to everybody and it's worth having. And it helps. It helps understand Scripture. The Bible, though, helps define this vision. Whenever you come to something that is symbolic, you have to look to see, does the Bible use this symbol elsewhere? Is there anywhere else, particularly in this kind of material, apocalyptic material, is there anything else in this material that might help explain what the sea is? And to our benefit, I'm sorry? Well, Revelation is not the only place, but it is one place and a very significant place. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, there is an apocalyptic term, the sea, or the sea or waters, and it is described there in that verse, and not only in that verse, but also in Isaiah. We find it in Ezekiel that the sea represents multitudes of people, nations of people, the world population. So if that is correct, if that is what is the meaning of the four winds, the movement of God, somehow a divine force, the wind, is stirring up the world, the population of the world, then here's here's a clue to us that God is doing something. And it is impacting the population of the world. Now, the final sentence of introduction, verse 3. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. That's what we know about it. There are four beasts. And these beasts, three of them, are described to be like known beasts. It doesn't say they're known beasts. It doesn't say they're a lion and they're a bear and they're a leopard. It says they're like a lion and like a bear and like a leopard. Okay? So let's dig in. Beginning in verse 4. The lion, this lion-like beast, had wings of an eagle. Now, if we were paralleling, and I think we're supposed to parallel, if we were paralleling the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and the vision that Daniel has, then this beast, this lion with wings of an eagle, would be parallel to what aspect of the image? You can, it's okay. Huh? The head. And what did the head represent? Babylon. Babylon. So, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And who was the head of the Babylonian kingdom at the time of the vision? Nebuchadnezzar. Then as I looked at in the middle of verse 4, then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. Had his wings plucked off. That's rather settling. Another way of putting it is, that might bring that beast back to earth. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's life? Do you remember a time when King Nebuchadnezzar in his haughtiness was brought back to earth? What happened to him? He went crazy, but not just going crazy. What did he go crazy thinking? He thought he was like an animal, like an ox in the field. He ate grass. I don't know, maybe he mooed or something. Let's continue. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Do you remember what happened in Nebuchadnezzar? God humbled him, didn't he? God brought him back to earth. He thought, this kingdom is all mine. Look what I've done. And God intervened in his life to make clear to him, you ain't done nothing. Or you haven't done what you think you've done. Let me show you who you are. You are a creature. And it so bored him down in his thinking that he was no longer thinking like a man. He was thinking like an animal, like a beast of the field. Right? And then what happened? After he'd been humbled, what happened to him? He got his sense back. And it changed him. Remember? It changed him. Do you remember what he uttered? It almost sounded like a profession of faith. The glory he gave to Yahweh. I'm just saying, these parallel, folks, in unbelievable ways, these two images, these two visions. And look at verse 5. And now there's another beast. And in verse 5, that beast is identified like a bear. Does it say it's a bear? It says, like a bear. It's different from saying it's a bear. I don't think we always catch that. So these are, so far we've had a lion-like beast, and now we have a bear-like beast. And this bear-like beast is interesting. And if it parallels with the previous image or dream, then what is this beast? What kingdom does this beast indicate or represent that followed the Babylonian kingdom? The Medo-Persian Empire. That's right. Yeah, the Medo-Persian Empire. So, just if we're drawing parallels, it was raised up on one side. Now, I am not an Aramaic scholar, and so I had to have a lot of help with this. I thought, how in the world is a bear raised up on one side? And I had this picture of a bear laying down like this with one side up above the other side. Like you know, Yogi Bear, or, well, anyway, never mind. But the Aramaic image is pretty clear. This bear is like this. One side's up and ready to go, one side's not. That's the picture. And what does this bear have going on here? Well, it tells us that he had in its mouth three ribs. Now, if this is the Medo-Persian Empire, then we have to ask ourselves, if this bear isn't Cyrus the Great. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire lasted longer than just Cyrus the Great. But it was under Cyrus the Great that the empire had its greatest success. That's why he's Cyrus the Great. And the empire had three major conquests. One of them we know from the Bible. What would that one be? Babylon. The second one was Libya. It conquered Libya. And the third one was Egypt. Those are the three great conquests of the Persian Empire. And upon that conquest, they were recognized as the world empire. Now, I want you to hear me, I'm not saying that definitively that's what those three ribs represent. But I'm saying it does correlate with human history. It does correlate with what we know about the Persian Empire. So just bear that in mind. In verse 6, after this, I looked, and behold, but I need to stop right there. Because you see that phrase, after this. And then you'll see it again in verse 7, after this. And some people interpret those after this, meaning sometime after this. Sometime after this. Like there could be any length of time after this. But the Aramaic makes it very clear. It should best be translated in the place of this. In other words, what beast comes up takes the place of what beast was there. So it's representing an immediate replacement. It's not just a matter of after this sometime. And the English, I think, misses, and most all, every scholar I know of agrees that it misses the tenet of Daniel's statement in Aramaic, that this is not just a replacement kingdom somewhere down the line. No, this is the kingdom that defeated the previous kingdom in place of. He says, after this I looked, and behold, another what? Another beast. How do I know? Because he tells us that that's what his visions were of four great beasts. So, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. How many of y'all hunt or have hunted? Yeah, a lot of you. A friend of mine who used to be a member of this church and is now in heaven, named Jim Simcox, loaned me a book one time by a hunter, written by a hunter named Peter Hathaway Capstick. Quite a name for a hunter. All the hunters I know of are Bubba. This guy was a sure enough hunter in Africa. And Capstick wrote this book. In fact, he's written several books. I've read them all now. But he writes about the man-eaters of Africa. You know what animal is the most bloodthirsty animal in Africa? The leopard. They just can't be satisfied. In fact, after I read Capstick's first book, I laid it on the table at our farm. I left it there, and my daughter picked it up. It scared the mess out of her. She asked me why in the world I would go out there hunting when there are leopards out there. I said, well, there aren't any leopards in the U.S. But Dad. She took the book with her and read it on the way home, which I thought was pretty cool. The leopard is a hunter like no other. Had four wings on its back. And the beast had four heads. And here's something I want you to notice. And dominion. It doesn't say he took dominion, does it? What does it say in verse 6? And dominion was what? Given to it. Now this is a ferocious animal. Someone, somewhere, somehow gave it dominion. That's important. What Daniel is emphasizing here is no matter what, God is in control. You think the world's getting worse as you get older? Do you? Tell me. I mean, I do. I feel like it's getting worse as I get older. I don't know if I'm just getting less tolerable of this world or it's getting less tolerable of me or both. But you know what? I want you to think back through that. I want you to think back through this. Is the world getting worse? I can't imagine a time in the world as I study both the Bible and world history where any generation would be exempt from feeling like and believing the world is getting worse. I mean, we think the world is bad, but remember, there was a time when the world was so bad, God decided I'll just wipe it out. I can't find anywhere to start over. And then after that, and then after that. There's his chosen man, Abraham. And the nephew of Abraham, Lot, moves into the valley. And in that valley are a couple of cities. One of them is Sodom. And those people of Sodom are so reckless and so unhospitable that frankly, what they want to do is they want to rape an angel. That's what they want to do. And God is so angry. He said, I'm going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And Abraham says, Lord, if you could just find this many and then this many. Okay, well, let's take it down to this many. And they can't even find 10 people in a city that are righteous, that are good people. And he says, I did all the searching you wanted me to do. Get them out of there. Because I'm done. I'm done. Every successive generation sees what God sees, folks. We just don't recognize it. We don't see it the way God sees it, but we see what God sees. This world is always. You can put us back at the starting line. We're not going to run the right direction. We're going to run away from God as fast and as far as we can. It's only by the grace of God that we're here. And yet, it is getting worse. But it's not out of control. It's in God's control. He gave dominion to this leopard. Now, if we're paralleling the two visions, and I got to stop, but if we're comparing the two visions side by side and we see that the head is Babylon and the chest is, what did we say it was? The Medo-Persian. We can just call it the Persian Empire. And then we come to the third, in the one vision, it's in the vision we just read about, it's the leopard. What is it in the first vision? This section. Well, what kingdom was that? Greek. The Greek kingdom. The kingdom of Greece. Now, I want to make sure that that we understand the difference between what the Bible says and what we conclude that it says. They're two different things. And I want to be very clear about this. In verse 6 it says, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. What are these four heads? Who was the greatest leader of the Greek Empire? There we go. Alexander the Great. When he died, when he met his demise, did his son take over? Yeah, in fact, his son didn't take over because his son was killed. His wife didn't take over because his wife was killed. Everybody was killed, but there were four generals. Yes. Four generals of his army divided the kingdom among themselves. Cassander, General Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Seleucus took Syria and Upper Asia. Lysimachus became the ruler of Asia Minor and Thrace. And Ptolemy took Egypt and Palestine and Assyria. Now, the text does not say those are the four heads. The text doesn't say that. But we know that from the history of Western civilization. We know that. Again, there's a difference between what the text says and what we may conclude that it means. Are you hearing me? Are you with me? I am not saying definitively, certainly, that I know that's what it is. But I'm saying I can't come up with any other explanation. But that doesn't mean I'm right. Okay? I want to speak where the text speaks, and I want to be careful where it doesn't speak. Okay? Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. Now, this beast is not like any other beast. It tells us that in the text, and it does not compare it to a natural animal, does it? Doesn't. It just tells us it's different. It was unlike the others. It had great iron teeth. Now, if this fourth beast represents a successive kingdom after Greece, who would that be? Rome. And if we go back to the first image of the great structure, we go to the fourth part of the body. What is it made of? Iron, and then iron and clay in the feet. I didn't make that up. But isn't that what it says, that it had iron teeth? Great iron teeth. It was different from all the beasts. And it had 10 horns. Now, what does the corollary image say about the feet of the great structure, of the great image? It had toes, right? And it doesn't say 10 toes, it just says toes. But I don't think it's a stretch. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest it had 10 toes. But then in verse 8, he says, I considered the horns. He's thinking about them. What are these horns? And while he's considering it, it says, and behold, he said, I'm considering the horn. I considered the horns. This is the way the Aramaic reads. I considered the horns. Look! That's what he says. Look! And behold. Can't you just, don't. That's what it frequently means, both in Old and New Testament. It is a shocking display of surprise. Look! There came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked. Not just plucked by the roots. That has to hurt. Have you ever lost a fingernail? But not completely at the moment. You had to have it removed. Oh, I have. It's. I just can't imagine losing one like that without anesthesia of some kind. But a horn! A horn ripped up by the roots. I have helped dehorn cattle. I don't want to make a life of that. I nearly died. But even when they dehorn cattle, they don't pull those things out by the roots. You know what happens when you pull a horn, not an antler, a horn out by the root? You break the skull. That's what you do. You break the skull. That's the point. And behold, again, there it is. And look, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. I like the New American Standard translation of that, making great boasts. Boasts. Well, I'm going to close with this. This is the what I call the nondescript beast. I mean, it has some description, but we have no idea. We can't compare it to anything. It's not comparable, apparently. We know that the Roman Empire succeeded the Greek Empire, correct? I want you to turn ahead to chapter 9. Verse 26, I'm just pulling this right out of context. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Here we are introduced to a prince, and it's difficult to really follow identities here, but I'm going to tell you, the anointed one cannot be evil. An anointed one is one blessed of God. He's been chosen by God. That anointed one we call, and the Jews call, Messiah. And Messiah, after these 62 weeks, whatever they are, this Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince. Now this is a new character. This is a new character. And in the description of the first image, the image of the man with the gold head and the silver chest and the bronze loins and the iron legs, had distinguishing feet. Iron and clay mixed. There is nowhere in the Roman Empire, or really in the previous image, that gives us the idea that there is coming some great world ruler. But here in chapter 9, we see that there is coming a great world ruler, this prince. We will identify this prince as the Antichrist. And remember that this fourth image, this fourth beast, I mean, had 10 horns. Remember? It had 10 horns. But one came up among those horns that wrecked 3 of them, rooted them out, and took control of the horns. It was greater than those horns. I believe we're being introduced in chapter 7 to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist if we follow correctly, if our parallels are correct, the Antichrist emerges from Rome. Now, I'm going to argue that it is not a second Roman Empire. I'm going to argue it is the original Roman Empire that still exists today. That's what I'm going to argue. Now, you may find that to be a little bit different from things you may have read or conclusions you may have drawn, but I'll hastily say it and close you and let you go home, so I'm sorry that Nebuchadnezzar's dream ended with the fourth kingdom. Daniel's vision ended with the fourth kingdom. I'm not going to answer every question you may have tonight. I probably won't. I don't care. I want you to ask the questions. I want you to have the questions. But if they didn't end and we're supposed to follow along further, then there should be more beasts, a lot more beasts. And there should be a lot more territory than where the feet ended, if it is the prior, if that is a prior kingdom. I believe this Antichrist comes from the Roman Empire in the end time. Not a recreated Roman Empire, but a Roman Empire that has never dissolved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this, we acknowledge that there's much we do not know. And in our quest to know, sometimes we think we know when we don't. We ask your Spirit to give us guardrails to keep us within the text and not beyond or without. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.